While they're going, there is no outline in your bulletin, but in your bulletin, on the second sheet of the inside, there's a little box down there about three quarters of the way down. I just want to highlight that for a specific reason. It's the Magnify Conference that's coming up this upcoming weekend at University Reformed Church. That's where Nick Setterington, who was saved and kind of grew up in the Lord here, that's where he serves as pastor of International Ministries. But the conference, the reason I want to highlight it and encourage you, it's, first of all, it's very reasonable. It's $10. You register online. It's Friday evening and Saturday through part of the day. Six sessions. But the guy that they're bringing in this year is a guy by the name of Ed Welch. And the reason I want you to know about him is because those of you that have been attending here, you know about my sabbatical and kind of some of the things that I've shared that the Lord brought me through this summer. If you remember, I mentioned a book on depression, and that book was written by Ed Welch. So he is the author of that. He's a biblical counselor and the author of the book that I really was encouraged by this summer. And he's the main speaker at the Magnify Conference this year. So if that is of interest to you, I would encourage you to participate in that. You guys just sang a little bit ago these words. Ponder anew, you know the rest of it? What the Almighty can do. What does ponder mean? Think about, meditate. Isn't that cool? Maybe you come in here today and your life looks kind of gray. And maybe you're in a pattern that it's like it's never going to change. There's nothing. It's just kind of the same color all the time. Or maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're going through some circumstances that have been very difficult, grief, loss, illness, whatever it is. This is the cool thing about the Lord, and you should see it today very clearly, and hopefully you've seen it in the past in the series of messages that we've done here since summertime called New. But think about that. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. God does new, doesn't He? He does new. You know, we look back in history. We've been looking back. We spent quite a bit of time with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19, and we saw the new that God did in his soul and in the circumstances that he was in. Then we looked into more recent times at the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, and we saw God at work again in spite of trial and suffering and brokenness in this world to bring about new. And Paul shared with us his that one thing, you know, his purpose in Christ, to know Christ, and how Christ's purpose for saving Paul was so that Paul could know him as well. New, God does new. New into the lives of his servants as well as into the world through his servants. And he can and he will bring his new to you as you learn to trust in him. Today, we're going to look into a more recent time in history than Elijah and Paul, and we're going to see that we're living in the beautiful consequences. Think about this phrase. We are living in the beautiful consequences of the new that God began with a seemingly insignificant and simple and unimportant, really, but passionate group of Christ-transformed people. Just a little band of people that stepped out into the new based on the hope, as Joe talked about, that they had in Christ and what Christ could do in and through their lives. It's just amazing. We are living the consequences, in some ways, of their faith today. You and I. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands us to give thanks in all circumstances. That's what Paul commanded to the persecuted church at Thessalonica. So many times, Paul's joy, Paul's commands to praise, to give thanks, were in the context of persecution. That's why he was writing the letters, because he couldn't go see them. He was usually locked up, so he had to write them. So he commands from prison, give thanks in all circumstances, because this is God's will for you. Say that with me. This is what? God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To be thankful is God's will for you in Christ. Question. And we're going to begin the message with this, and we're going to ask it again at the end to bring it together. And that is this: how can we be genuinely thankful? Okay? Genuinely thankful, not for pain and suffering, but right in the midst of pain and trial, knowing that this is the kind of new people God wants to make us. This is part of the new God wants to do in you and I, is that we live in some ways above it all in the Spirit, so that we can actually live lives of praise and thanksgiving when our circumstances aren't very pleasant. You know, I have never met a thankful person who was filled with bitterness. Have you? I've met thankful people filled with joy. I've met thankful people filled with joy in some really tough times, but not bitterness. Joy and gratitude go together. Have you noticed that? And they actually go together in the very words. In the Greek, joy is char. It's charis. You've heard me say this 100,000 times. I know you have, but in the Greek, it's char and charis. That's joy and grace. And the word for thanksgiving is eucharis. You hear it? Eucharistia. So joy and gratitude do go together. Today, I'm going to blend all that together with some history, and hopefully you'll be inspired by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to be the new that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands and describes. You know, we just celebrated, of course, Thanksgiving Day. It always amazes me as I'll take in a football game from now on and watch the commercials leading up to Thanksgiving or during the holiday. And one ironic cultural observation is that the day supposedly set aside for us to humble ourselves and be thankful is kind of being crowded out and pressed upon and overlaid by this thing we affectionately call Black Friday, in which we as a nation indulge in some of the most aggressive marketing and vicious acts of materialism that the world has ever seen. I mean, who would have guessed you'd ever see people trampled to get stuff, you know? I wonder if the forces of evil don't kind of snicker and laugh out loud to look at the marriage of the two in America. Thanksgiving followed by Black Friday. Well, what I want to share with you today from a historical perspective used to be common knowledge, I guess you could say, in our country, perhaps. God and His Word was part of our roots in some ways, part of our foundation, part of the fiber that made this country unique. But sadly, the events around the first few Thanksgivings in 1621 through 23 are ignored at best and somewhat distorted at worst. Case in point, if I asked you this morning, why did the pilgrims come to America, the pat answer that we're kind of taught in school is for religious freedom. They came here for religious freedom. And that answer is spun in our day into sort of a multicultural syncretistic blob, suggesting that they came here believing anyone should be able to worship any way and anything that they want. That's the point of emphasis. And I'm suggesting to you that was not their point of emphasis. The truth is that they came here pursuing dynamic obedience to Christ and His Word. That's what they were after. And for the opportunity to live Christ and spread His praises to a whole new continent. So is religious freedom part of that? Yeah, it's part of that. But it's not the heart and soul of what made them risk their lives and many of them die in this adventure. You know, in our day, if the Pilgrim Fathers' story isn't spun into irrelevance, then they are subject to the malign of our politically correct culture. In searching for quotations from some of the pilgrims, if you did that, look for what like William Bradford and Brewster and different guys said. Oh, I did that and I found many more quotations that were negative and mocking than I did extolling their virtues. Consider this one, for example, from William E. Simon. He said, "It is not strange that the descendants of those pilgrim fathers who crossed the Atlantic to preserve their own freedom of opinion," there it is, "have always proved themselves intolerant of the spiritual liberty of others." The problem with that sneering PC view of them is that they didn't come here simply to preserve their own freedom of opinion. They came here to obey God's word. And here's one from Chauncey Depew. He said, "It is a pity that instead of the Pilgrim Fathers landing on Plymouth Rock, that Plymouth Rock had not landed on the Pilgrim Fathers." William Lyon Phillips said, "I'm glad my ancestors arrived on the Mayflower, but I'm gladder that there are 9 generations between us." And an unknown assailant said this famous cutesy, "The Pilgrim Fathers landed on the shores of America and fell on their knees, and then they fell upon the Aborigines." Most of you know a little bit maybe of the story of the first Thanksgiving in the fall of 1621. The Pilgrims, they had arrived at Plymouth in December of 1620, and death greeted them. They lost 47 of their company, numbering 102 in that first winter. Those facts are well known. But in addition, what you need to know is that these were dynamic believers, okay? These were Christ-following people. Let me take you back prior to 1620. You see, the Church of England, what we would call today the Anglican Church, from which these believers fled, that was a very powerful, it was a very political, it was organized, hierarchical, and a liturgical system. Hierarchy is a system that functions at organized levels of authority. A lot of churches in our day function that way. They have, you know, the top-down kind of structure. And that's why in some denominations, you can go to virtually any of their churches on a given Sunday, and you can hear pretty much the same topic or the same message. That's because they all follow the same liturgy passed down from the top. Now, you know we aren't that, right? I don't have a liturgy passed down from the top. I function with our deacons when we bring the messages that God lays on our heart from His Word. So we don't function in that sort of a liturgical system. The Anglican Church back in the 1600s, early 1600s, was fighting against two movements which sought to reform or to purify the Church of England. These Puritans, the first group called the Puritans, were an annoyance, but they were more easily ignored because they did honor the Church's authority and structure. But the other movement, the Anglican Church took to be a much more serious threat. These were the Separatists. The Separatist movement believed and practiced that the Church, as a religious institution, was corrupt beyond reforming. They radically declared that no person, not even the Queen, could take the title head of the Church, that title belonged to Jesus Christ alone, the sole mediator between God and every believer, not some priest or bishop or queen. I agree with that wholeheartedly, by the way. I quote now from Peter Marshall's book, The Light and the Glory, concerning this group called the Separatists, later our Pilgrims. He says, quote, "Having separated themselves from the state church, they now conduct," listen to this, "they conducted their own worship as they saw fit. If allowed to continue, the Separatists would soon reduce worship to primitive preaching, teaching, singing, and free praying, thus doing away with 16 centuries of established liturgical tradition." That's us. That's us right there. That's why sometimes you get people will say, "You gotta watch out for that church, that's a cult. It's a cult." Because we're not associated with the hierarchical structure, if you will. The rub that the Anglican Church had with the Pilgrims was actually a profound doctrinal difference. It had doctrinal roots. See, the Pilgrims believed in the priesthood of every believer. I do as well. The priesthood of every believer, like 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Revelation 1:5b through 6a says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Well, do you know what that means? What that says of you? See, they believe, like I do, that every born-again believer was indwelt, gifted, taught by, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a risk-taking influence in the church and the world. Leaders, if you will. Leaders. Influencers. Because of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit within a life. Now, they had teachers and preachers and leaders of their assemblies like we do, but they practiced open sharing and open worship, coming out from the Spirit, not down from the liturgical system. Again, Marshall said this, "At present, they numbered less than 1,000, but clearly, if this sort of thing were tolerated, other believers who, listen to this, who spoke enthusiastically of experiencing a personal encounter with Jesus Christ." That's why I live right there, because I believe that God wants people, individuals, to experience a personal saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that changes your life. That's the gospel. And the church was afraid that many would catch on to that and might decide to follow their lead. Before long, little churches of fanatics would be fanatics would be popping up everywhere and with no semblance of order or conformity and totally out of the bishop's control. So you can see the threat that they may have been to the religion, the powerful religion of the day. Now, when James I took the throne from Queen Elizabeth, a time of persecution drove these separatists to meet underground, much like the persecuted house churches of our day in parts of Asia and the Middle East. Eventually, a group of these, many of them fled to Holland for asylum to get away from that persecution, where after a dozen years of subsistence toil, things didn't go easily there in Holland. They were basically penniless immigrants there, and they finally decided that they got to leave from there as well. Where would they go? Well, with much prayer, it was finally decided upon North America. I love the story of William Bradford, one of their leaders. Bradford was orphaned at the age of 12. His parents died. 12-year-old boy. He was taken in and raised by his strongly Anglican relatives, okay? But he was converted to Christ. He experienced that personal encounter with the living Christ. He came to know Christ by the preaching of one Richard Clifton. He then identified with the separatists and their teachings, and that was at the great displeasure of his aunt and uncle who had taken him in. And they threatened to kick him out if he didn't disassociate with these crazy radicals, this cult or whatever they called it back then. Bradford wrote to his Anglican relatives. Listen to this. Now, he's orphaned at 12. He's now 14 years of age. He's in conflict with the family that's taken him in. So he wrote them a letter, and here's what he said. 14 years of age. "To keep a good conscience and to walk in such a way as God has prescribed in his word is a thing which I must prefer before you all and above life itself." Isn't that awesome? 14-year-old. He says, this is worth giving my life for right here. That's what he's saying there. "Rather alone sacrificing my whatever it is that I have left of my family. This is more important to me than you guys. And it's more important to me than life itself." That's what he wrote at the age of 14. Well, his aunt and uncle made good on their threat. And out he went. Boom. And Bradford was taken in by the printer William Brewster. He was a separatist in nearby Scrooby, England. Bradford, of course, grew up to become an influential leader and one of the great men of American history. It was this same guy, William Bradford, who summed up the group's strengthening resolve to head to North America. He said, "It was answered," I love this, "it was answered that all great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties. and must be enterprised and overcome with answerable courages. It was granted that the dangers were great, but not desperate, and the difficulties were many, but not invincible. And all of them, with the help of God, by fortitude and patience, might either be born of or overcome. So they came. They came here as both refugees and as missionaries. One hardship from behind, creating the refugee, pushing them out of a persecuted past. The other hardship ahead, creating the vision, the missionary, pulling them forward toward an uncertain and perilous future. They came fleeing, but I don't think fear and fleeing is as good a motivator as pursuing, do you? They came pursuing Christ. They had been persecuted in England. They had experienced great hardship in Holland. And here they are. They're on their way over a horrible journey. The seas were extremely stormy, and there was much persecution and mocking by the crew of the Mayflower on that two-month nightmare of a trip. One thing I read, it's not here in my notes, but I'll share it with you as best I can. There was one particular seaman on the crew who took a particular disliking to them, and he mocked them and vilified them every chance he got. He loved to tell them that he looked forward to them dying and him sewing their bodies in shrouds and dumping them over the side so that the fish could feed on them. He enjoyed that little remark. The funny thing, not the funny, but the tragic thing about that is this crew member ended up getting very gravely ill. Nobody else got that illness, and he died. He was the first to die on the voyage, and it was his body that was sewn in a shroud and buried at sea. After this, there was much less persecution by the rest of the crew of the Mayflower. Well, they made it here. They no more than landed than they were attacked by the warring Nasset tribe. They were both ignorant and totally unprepared. Disease and death stalked them at every turn. William Bradford's own young bride fell over the side of the Mayflower and drowned one night only a few days after their arrival. But in spite of the pain and the suffering and the death, they had also experienced relating with God in the midst of all that. They experienced their purpose. And they experienced also the miraculous hand of God, providing and sustaining even in the most painful times. You know, the first Thanksgiving, it's well known, but it was two Thanksgivings later in 1623, after two more very difficult winters, that Bradford had placed on their plates before their feast and before prayer, he put five kernels of corn for a remembrance of the pain and the trials and the suffering and the lack that God had brought them through. You know, we had Thanksgiving as a family this past Thursday. It was really cool because you all know I got Bonnie and I have some new sons and some new daughters in the family over the last few years. And we were all together, our two grandbabies and our new sons and daughters as well as our old ones. And it was really awesome. And we didn't fit in the dining room very well, but we made it. And we had placed on each plate five kernels of Inca corn. You can get that at Walmart. But they're great big. They're kind of like popcorn, but they don't pop. They're just big. They're tasty. Anyway, we put five of those on there, and the kids were saying, what's that all about? And so we had the opportunity to share with them this story of God's faithfulness during times of suffering. And when I say that, I know people usually hear that. God's faithfulness during suffering, it means he brings you out through the suffering, right? No, it means he's with you in it. It means that you can, listen to me now, this is what I've been trying to learn and teach over the past months, is that you can relate with God no matter what the circumstances in your life. And in so doing, through the gospel and through Jesus Christ, you can accomplish your very purpose for being on the planet. And they did that. How did they do that? How did they maintain a spirit of humble gratitude? I want to suggest to you four things, and then I'm going to throw in a fifth, somewhat speculative one at the end here. Number one, based on the Word of God, how did they make it through all that? Death and dying and everything. They remembered the past. They remembered the past of what God had done. They remembered the truths of God's Word. Psalm 77, verse 9, the psalmist is going through some tough things. He says, and I can relate with this. That's why I love the Psalm so much, and I'm sure you can too. Has God forgotten to be merciful? You ever feel that way? When something just won't let up, it just is relentless. And has he in anger withheld his compassion? I love the heartfelt, honest cry of the Psalms. In verse 10, the psalmist changes his thought pattern a little bit. He controls his emotions and gets a hold of his mind. He says, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember his miracles. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. They remembered what God had done. Number two, they saw beyond their suffering. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, one of my favorite passages, you've heard it before. Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly, things are pretty tough. We're wasting away. Yet inwardly, here it is, purpose, relate with God. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles on the outside are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Great passage of Scripture. They saw beyond the suffering. Number three, they thought soul more than they thought circumstance in their suffering. James 1:2 tells us, I always am amazed by this passage. Consider it, think of it, logizomai, think of it this way. Think of it as pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Can't do that. Why would I do that? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops your soul. It develops perseverance in your soul. It develops, what is perseverance? It literally means to stay under the thing that's pressing down on you. And the import of that is that when you learn to not try and escape the bad, whatever you consider is bad in your life by reacting to it and doing whatever you want to relieve the pain, when you learn that to trust God in that and saying, God, this is for a purpose, I'm going to stay right in this circumstance, I'm not going to react to it and sin against you or sin against the person or people that are creating this pain in my life, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to wait on you. And when you do that, that develops a soul, a relationship, a depth of relationship with God. And remember, relating with God is your purpose for living. And you get to watch God work instead of react to life. So they developed a thought about soulish rather than circumstantial things. And number four, they identified with Christ. I think they really knew there is way more going on than their pain and their loss and their suffering. I just think about them, and I think about our country now. I think about the Mayflower Compact that they wrote because they were outside the bounds of the Virginia Company, I think it was. They had a document, kind of a contract, but because they landed in a quote, bad place or outside where they were supposed to be, they had no rules. So they quickly drew up this one-page thing called the Mayflower Compact, which contained within it the foundational principles of this country. And it's viewed as one of the foundational documents of our liberty in America. They didn't know how important what they were doing was. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, Consider him. Think about him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I believe they identified with Christ in their suffering. The fifth thing as to how they did this, I would consider in light of our new series, is I think they had a strong grasp of what they were here to do. They knew Christ in a vital way. And they believed that to live that out in community together, well, that was the essence of what they were doing together. These radical gatherings where they would worship and teach and preach God's word together. Open sharing, open worship. They were relating with God as they related with each other. And I think that understanding and that awareness of their purpose in Christ, that they could, because of what Jesus had done, live in vital, real relationship with God in this very moment, no matter what was going on around them or to them, was a big part of what got them through that. So, as we wrap up here, let me remind you of our question. How can we be genuinely thankful, not for pain and suffering, but right in the midst of pain and trial, knowing that this is the kind of people God wants to make us? How? Well, maybe we can learn from their experience and example a little bit. Remember the past when you suffer, how faithful God has been and promises to be in his word. That's your hope. Number two, see beyond your suffering. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. There's an eternal glory in this that far outweighs the treasures and the trash of this present world. Number three, think soul, not so much circumstance. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Number four, identify with Christ in your suffering, who entered into your suffering to take on your sin. And number five, remember your purpose. Relate with God. It's not about God fixing the circumstance. It's about walking with him through it, no matter what it is. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for this weekend, this season, the time we've just spent with our families. I thank you for this country. It's got a lot of faults, a lot of problems, a lot of issues. And I'd be the first to confess that we have used, this country has used the gift of freedom in nefarious ways many times. We've used it to hurt, to do damage sometimes, to further ourselves at the expense of others. But that's not because our country is flawed. It's because the human heart needs Jesus. We've also seen the freedom that we have here used to further the gospel, to sanctify people, to minister to people, to build hospitals, to build things that benefit the human condition. Lord, freedom, we got to be vigilant in its maintenance. And it's not freedom to do whatever we want. It's freedom to do that which is right according to God's word without interference or hindrance from government, from the powers that be. I thank you for the gift of that. May we use it. Freedom gives us options. And sometimes we get so many options, we're kind of ADD with that, and we kind of flip from one pleasurable thing to the next in this country. I pray that we would use our physical freedom to enjoy, to further, to know the freedom that we have in Christ. We are at peace with you, God, not because of our behavior, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that peace, we can draw as near as our passion and pursuit of you, as much as we desire. May we desire to use our freedom to spend ourselves on behalf of the furtherance of your kingdom. that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, believing that when we do so, all these things, all these other things that we need physically will be added unto us as well. We can trust you for that. So as we look for servants that will meet the ongoing needs of our church body, as we have opportunity to serve in junior church, the nursery, Pioneer Club, there are just opportunities all around us. May we use our freedom, Lord, to serve in your name and for your sake, because we love you, because we want to know you, the one who served our greatest need, our need for a Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.